So, Romans chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's just pray as we come to consider this word. Lord, we just ask, as we've been dealing with these passages in Romans and come back to it afresh today, we pray that you would grant us the understanding of God, that you would give us your Holy Spirit to help us and guide us through. Help us to hear and to understand the truths that are being explained, the great good news that's being explained for us, and Lord, to know how that impacts us. So Lord, please come close, we pray. We want to feel and know you speaking through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, look around you for a moment. Got a group of all sorts of different people, different ages, different backgrounds. I suppose there's quite a few things similar about us. We speak the same language. I guess the Southern English, the same language as Northern English, I don't know. I guess there's a lot of common things. But there are a couple of things that we all share that I just want to point out. One of them is a desire for justice, that things we might say were fair. So those of you that have been at school, you'll know what this feels like. You know when the teacher knows that someone's done something wrong but doesn't know who it is, and so they punish the whole class. Have you ever been in a situation like that? You thought, that's not fair. You feel like, that's not justice. Or when you're watching football on the TV, if any of you do that, especially if it's England, and the referee keeps making really dodgy decisions, and everyone gets really hot under the collar and screaming and shouting at the referee. It's unfair. Or when we hear of someone that's done some dreadful crime, and then they get a very light sentence for it, and we see it and we think that's just not right. So we do share. I think it's a human thing to have a sense of justice. But on the other side, we also have a desire for ourselves to be forgiven. I guess this is when sort of justice turns back on us. When we're the one that's done something wrong, we want to be forgiven. When we've made a mistake, or when we've deliberately thought or said or done something wrong, and we realise it and we want to change, we want to be forgiven by people that we love and by God himself. And so here's the question. How do those two things go together? How can justice, perfect justice, sit alongside forgiveness? Because it seems that to be forgiven means to overlook justice. Or to be purely just would stop us from being forgiving. And so let's ask the question, well, how does God do it? How is God both completely just and also a compassionate, merciful, forgiving God? If God could only forgive by having favourites and a wink, wink and a nod, nod, that wouldn't be just. And if he gave us all exactly as we deserved, that would be perfectly just, but where's mercy and where's forgiveness? And what we're going to be doing this morning is thinking about how God is able to be perfectly just and perfectly merciful. If you want to stick with some F's, fair and forgiving. And I want you to know, I don't know how you found it when we were reading, that like all of Romans, you find when you first read a passage, you crumbs, you think, oh, God, I don't know all those words and I don't know how it all fits together. But I assure you that this is good news. If you're not sure of it yet, I hope you'll be sure by the end. This is good news. We're going to discover exactly what God's like, and we're going to find out that he's the same today as he was then. He's not a God that's moody. He's not a God who changes every time you go to him. He is a God that's always the same. And the way we're going to be thinking about it is with three R's. Well, at least an R sound, because the first one starts with a silent W. So three R's. The first one is God's wrath. There's the W, wrath. God's anger. Now really, what I'm going to be doing here is just recapping the first three chapters, because it's been a few weeks since we were in Romans. But it is sort of summarized, at least partly, in chapter 3 and verse 23, where it says, famous verse, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You could say that's a summary of the first two and a half chapters of the book. You remember that the theme of Romans, so Paul, an apostle, is writing he's trying to explain the gospel. That's what he's doing. That's what his purpose is in this letter. He wants people to know what the gospel is. And gospel just means good news. So that's a good start. This is good news. And he's going to be explaining it. And he summarizes it in chapter 1, 16 and 17. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This is God's power to save us eternally. This is God's power to bring us into heaven. This is what the message that God gives us if we want to be in a relationship with God now and for eternity. But then Paul, from chapter 1 and verse 18, right through until chapter 3 and verse 20, just begins to reveal something of the horrible nature of human hearts. And it's not pleasant reading. And if you were with us as we went through it, you'll remember me saying, oh crumbs, we've got more. He's telling us more about ourselves, more about his anger against our sin. He's revealing to us the way that we don't listen to God, we do our own thing, and God is angry with the way that we are living without him. It's a dreadful picture of us. It's a dreadful picture. He starts with the irreligious. And he says they're going their own way. And it says three times in chapter 1, God gave them up to their dishonorable passions, to the things they wanted to do. God gave them up to it, and he let them go their own way. That was how he was showing his wrath, and he's doing it today. He lets people go their own way and find their own future. And it's not pretty when people go on in life without thinking about God. He then turns to the ones that are religious, and he says to them, he says, don't think you're any better. You might look good on the outside. You go through all the ritual, you go to church, you read the Bible, whatever. But inside, you're just the same. Your hearts are constantly biased away from me. He goes to those, and he says, even those who are trying their best, there is a shortfall in our hearts. And so often, our hearts are full of pride, thinking that we're better than everyone else because we're trying hard. Those things will not save us. However hard we try and follow the law, however hard we try to do the things that God wants, we find ourselves falling short. Which is what it says, isn't it, in chapter 3, verse 23. And at the end of the section, when we came, before we went sort of to the Christmas sermons, we looked at this last section from chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. And this is like a crescendo. I'm not a musician, but I think crescendo means getting louder, doesn't it? Yeah. The message is getting louder. He's saying, you're all under sin. You're corrupt in your hearts. You're corrupt in your mouths and your things that you say. You're corrupt in your actions. Look at verse 10, for example. None is righteous. No one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And then he talks about their mouths being like an open grave. And then he talks about the things that they do, their paths in verse 16. Their paths are ruin and misery. And he summarizes at the end, he says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. And how could we deny that in the world in which we live, that there is no fear of God? So God is angry. He's angry, if you need it a bit more specific, because of the things that you think. Those sinful thoughts that you have, those lustful thoughts that you have. He's angry because you don't follow him with your whole heart and mind and soul and strength. He's angry because some of the things that we say are so hurtful and spiteful and come from within. He's angry. And as he comes to this crescendo, it's a strange crescendo because as we get to the final verses, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world made accountable to God or held accountable to God. It's like a dreadful silence falls as people think about how they relate to God and how far they've fallen from him. A holy silence fills the air. We've got to the point. You know what it's like when you get to the point where you've got nothing more to say? You've tried all the excuses and you're just standing before God, laid bare, uncovered. God has seen your heart. He knows what you're like. It's not a pleasant place to be, and I must admit I was a bit unsure about leaving it dangling there before I went into Christmas. But of course Christmas brings light into that darkness anyway. But this is where Paul now turns back to explain the gospel, because what he's done is he wants you to understand the bad news in order to understand the good news. And if you haven't felt something during this time and even this morning, if you've not felt something about your natural sinfulness before God, then it almost there's no point carrying on. You need to ask God. Just dwell on this. Ask God to show you how he sees you. I wonder if you're feeling the pain of that natural opposition to God. Whether what I'm saying stirs in you a remembrance of your sinful attitudes and your sinful words and your sinful actions. Can you see that the problem with the world, we're very good, aren't we, at pointing at problems out there. So-and-so. If so-and-so did this, that would be better. If Boris Johnson did that, that would be better. If my doctor did this, it would be better. If my brother or my wife or my husband or whatever, if someone else would do something, everything would be better. You know, the problem isn't out there, is it? The problem's in here. And that's what Paul's saying in these verses. It's our brokenness that's the problem. And that's why God is angry. And he's rightfully angry with our sin. So God's holy, we're sinful. And so how on earth can we expect to please him? How on earth can we expect to relate to him? How on earth can we expect to spend eternity with him? And the way that God responds to our sin is right. He's always right. God's wrath. Good news. God's redemption. Verses 21 to 25. I'm so thankful that Paul didn't finish his message at chapter 3 and verse 20. I'm so glad that the message from God to us isn't just that. Wouldn't it be painful if all I ever did, I know I speak about sin a lot, but it wouldn't be terrible if that's all you ever heard. Because into the silence, into that feeling of being accountable to him, he speaks about something that he has done. He's not left us without hope. He's work, been at work. He has done something that changes this. And you could say that verses 21 to 25 put the gospel in another little nutshell. There's so many treasures here in just a few words. And much of it Paul's going to go on to explain in detail, and some of it I'll therefore glide over fairly quickly. But it's all about God, actually. Yes, it has a bearing on us, but really this is about what God has done and what his attitude to us is and how he has solved the problem. So let me just, as you sort of look through the verses, if you've got it in front of you, look from verse 21. I'll mention a few of these phrases. He says that God's righteousness is being made manifest. He's giving us something real to see and touch. This isn't just some academic theory in some university. This isn't just some philosophy that you can... But this is... God's righteousness has been made visible to us in what Jesus did and continues to do. It's being made visible. It's being made known to us. It's being made known to us apart from the law. So what he means there is, this isn't about keeping the law. This isn't about following commandments. Because if you've tried to do that, you'll have found that you fall short. And I'm not saying that the commands of God are not important. He wants us to follow his commands. But if you've tried to follow them, you'll find that you fall short constantly. And they're there to show you that you need something more. So it's apart from the law. The Old Testament law and prophets bear witness to this gospel, to Jesus coming. But they're not the gospel themselves. You know, a list of rules is not good news in terms of solving the problem with our hearts. It comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to speak much about through faith today because it continues in the next chapter. But through faith is about belief, and it's only in Jesus Christ. The message of God, the gospel of God, says there is only one way we can deal with our sin, only one way we can get right with God, and it's through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. It rules out every other religion, every other philosophy. This is an exclusive claim. If there's some other way to be saved, then we might as well throw the Bible away. The claim of the Bible is that there is only one way, and that's God's way through his Son, the Lord Jesus. It's for all who believe. And that what he's saying there is, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter about your sort of religious status, your ethnic background. What matters is what you believe. Are justified by his grace as a gift. That's making it plain that this is not about works. You're not going to earn your way to heaven. It's not like counting brownie points. You know, how well am I doing this week? Oh, I'm doing all right. God, I'm doing okay. No, that's not how we get saved, by trying to do lots of good things. That's a massive misunderstanding of people in the world, isn't it? That's what they think that the church is about. And that's not what it is to be saved. Of course we should be doing good works, but that's not how we're saved. And it says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's in verse 24. Redemption is a biblical word. We use it in other situations sometimes. It's about being brought out of slavery. It's about being set free. That sounds good, doesn't it? We're thinking about our guilt and our sin, and now we're thinking about being set free from that guilt, set free from that slavery. A redemption, a being brought back to God, having our chains broken, being restored to what we should be. Have any of you watched that program, The Repair Shop, I think it's called, isn't it? Fantastic. They bring all these old sort of antiques that are falling to bits or some... You know, and they're all sorts of crazy things, aren't they? It might be a cuddly toy, or it might be a bit of furniture, it might be some clock that hasn't worked for like 50 years. And they set to, these experts set to, I saw one once where someone had like all these bits of a plate. They just like, and they managed to put them all back and touch in all the, it's just amazing. Something that was broken being restored. That's what redemption is. You see in yourself, you're broken. And God's in the business of the repair shop. He's in the business of restoration, of redemption. And we say, well, how does he do it then? How are we made right? What on earth is going on? And it tells us that there's an act of propitiation. Now, there's another biblical word in verse 25. It's in Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, there's a word, propitiation. What on earth does that mean? Well, there's a sort of a pagan idea of this word, and that's helpful to understand that first. So this isn't a Christian idea, but there's a pagan idea, which is if you have a God, not a real God, but a pretend God, and is the sort of God that like one morning might be in a grump and one morning might be happy and you don't know what he's going to be like. And so as you come to him, you think, well, he might be angry with me, so I'll give him a gift. And that might make him happy. You know, like, I don't know, perhaps if you've done some, you've been a bit naughty kids and you might draw mum a picture or something just to try and make her not so angry. That's the sort of idea, a pagan idea of, you might say it's like bribing God. Now, the propitiation in the Bible has a small connection with it, but it is very, very different. It's about bringing a sacrifice, about bringing something to God, an offering to God that turns away his wrath, that placates his anger, that satisfies his anger against our sin. What on earth could we bring to God to turn his anger away from us? Absolutely nothing. However hard you try and pull your socks up, however hard you try and follow the commandments, you are not going to satisfy and turn away God's anger, because we'll still fall short. What does he do then? He, God, provides the offering. His son, the Lord Jesus. So it's not us coming before a God offering something, hoping that God's not going to be angry with us. It's God saying, I care about you. I care about you so much, and you're in a predicament that you can't get out of. But I love you. I'm going to give you a gift of love, my son, as an offering on a cross for your sin. And he will take the punishment. The anger of God will fall upon his son instead of upon you. Are you tracking with me? Make sense? This is what propitiation is. That Jesus is an offering on our behalf, satisfying God's anger. That justice is being done against our sin, but it's being put upon Jesus, who is united with us in our sin. But it's being offered by him, and it's being offered out of love. Another time that this word is used is in the letter of John, 1 John 4 and verse 10. Let me just read that. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So this act of propitiation, this turning away God's anger, is an act of God's love through his son to you. It is good news. We're in a predicament that we couldn't get out of. We've got absolutely nothing that we can do to get out of it. But God has found a way by giving us his son. This is the message of the gospel. This is the good news. And think about what was happening on that cross. It shows us two things. It shows the absolute horror of our sin. That what it took to deal with our sin was the Son of God who created all things. Remember what we read at the beginning? The one through whom all things are made. The author of life is called elsewhere. The Son of God. God himself had to put himself through that. He had to shed his blood. What horror. What horror our sin has brought about. But the second thing it shows us is what an amazingly loving and gracious, merciful God we have, who has made it possible for us to be forgiven. There's a cooperation between the Father and the Son in bringing redemption. This is how redemption is won. I found this little quote. I found it helpful. I don't know if you will, but I'll read it just in case it's helpful. Because of this propitious gift, our sins can be removed, our debt can be paid, our relationship restored, and our legal status irrevocably altered. Jesus Christ is our righteous advocate, the one who turns away the wrath of God and that was justly against us, and he does so wonderfully and freely. Not by pleading our innocence, that's important, he's not trying to plead that we're innocent, he's not pleading our innocence, but by presenting his bloody work on our behalf, so that in him we who were deserving of nothing but judgment might become the very righteousness of God. And that's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we become the very righteousness of God. It's interesting because this passage several times talks about the righteousness of God. And by this process of propitiation, we who are sinners, who deserve God's wrath, become the righteousness of God. We are declared right with him. So that's the second thing I wanted to say. God's redemption revealed there in those verses. And finally, I just want to speak briefly about God's righteousness, 25 and 26, the second part of 25 and verse 26. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God, that God is right in all that he does. Firstly, he does that. It's the way by which he helps us to participate in his righteousness is by the gospel through Jesus. So God's righteousness is shown by bringing us into that position with him. But it also shows how he continues to walk in rightness. So how is it then that he can be both merciful and pure and just? How can those two things together? How these verses show us how God can present true justice and true forgiveness. How he manages to put those two things together. How is it that he can forgive us without overlooking justice? How is it that he can forgive without offending his perfect holy justice? How can God be just and at the same time forgive people? How is it possible that God could overlook the sins of believers in the past? That Abraham, that Moses, David didn't perish for their sins. How is that possible? But they died before Jesus even came. How is it possible that those sinners, although they were men of God, they were also sinners. How were they not just destroyed in God's wrath? These verses, let me just read the verses, the second half of 25. It says, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be, here's the click, key bit, he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now that takes some thinking about. He is just and the justifier. So he is right and fair himself, but he also is the one who makes others right. That's the justifier. That's what it means to be justified, is to be made righteous. Through what he does on the cross of Jesus, that's the centre of the solution. He is able to be a God who is both just and also forgiving because of what Jesus did on the cross. God's wrath against sin is still intact because he has shown his anger against sin upon Jesus instead of you. God's justice is preserved. Punishment is given against your sin. Blood shed on a cross. God's mercy and forgiveness is displayed for his glory. Here's another little quote. God publicly displayed his own dear son as a blood sacrifice to turn away, to quit, and satisfy his own just indignation with sin, the benefits of which are received by faith. This stunning action demonstrates God's righteousness and his mercy. It shows how he can be patient and forbearing without compromising his justice. It shows how he was able to pass over the sins of his people in the Old Testament, and why he was able to allow the sins of the Gentiles to go on without immediate final divine judgment and still be perfectly righteous. Let me just spend a few moments on a conclusion. So far, I've spoken very little about application. You might have worked it out. You're saying, oh, so what? You know, I hope you'll think like that when we're spending these times together. Because I want you to be thinking, and not in an irreverent way, but well, so what? What does this mean to me? You're teaching me all these words. You're talking about justice and wrath and whatever. But what have I got to do? How should I respond? So let me just speak to the Christians for a moment. If you're here and you know you're a Christian, you're trusting in Christ, you have seen this before, you've understood it, you've put your faith and your trust in him. I want to say to you, there's doctrine here for you to believe. There's things for us to begin to understand. I suspect we won't ever get to the bottom of them all. And they all lead to worship. And they all lead us to be so praiseful for what God has done for us. And just feel so humble in that what God has done for us, sinners that don't deserve this great love. So it's good news to rejoice in. Imagine, some people have the BBC News or whatever bleeping on their phones every time there's a bit of a news announcement. Well, imagine some of these things being presented to you. Normally when you get a bleep on your phone, it's not good news, is it? It's something terrible's happened in the world. But here's some good news. It applies what's happened, what we've been thinking about, applies to sins of the past. Those things that you remember, Christians, when you look back and you think, oh, I can't believe I did that. Or you feel another wave of guilt over something that you've done a long time ago. You need to remember that it's all gone. It went at the cross. When Jesus died, when he was punished for your sin, it's gone. You have been justified. You have been declared righteous before the living God. So that thing that keeps bringing waves of guilt back, you can forget it. God says he remembers it no more. We've been justified by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone. So good news, that applies to the sins of the past. It applies to the sins of today. There'll be things today, no doubt, perhaps already this morning, perhaps this afternoon, something you'll do, and you think, that wasn't right. It's covered. It's paid for already. Jesus knew all about it and he died on the cross for it. He bore the punishment for it. You are free. You're redeemed. You have set the shackles off. You're no longer bound by these sins. Some people, some Christians seem to think that they've done something so bad in the past, they're being treated badly now. You know, this is, I'm feeling like this, or God's doing this because he's punishing me for what I did last week or last month. That's wrong. The Bible says you will never be punished for your sin because it's already been punished upon Jesus. We can be sure that God's never going to change his mind about you. Perhaps you're struggling with assurance, and I think we're going to be thinking about that in the next couple of weeks as well. But you're struggling with assurance. Is this true? Can I depend upon it? I feel like I'm wobbling all the time. One minute I feel like I'm doing okay, the next minute I feel like I'm doing terribly. Jesus has paid for it all. So it's sure, it's certain. It's not going to change, and he's not going to change his mind about you. And just lastly, do some of you ever hear those devilish sort of thoughts that say, you're unworthy. You don't deserve this. And you feel all low about it, and it makes you feel terrible, and you look around and everyone else seems to have got their lives together, and you think, I'm just in a mess. You know what? When you feel those thoughts, and if it's agree with him, you don't deserve it. You are unworthy. But the amazing thing is, he's still done it. It's still true. He's paid for them all. Your sins are gone. You're set free. You're justified before God. So there's some thoughts for the Christians to think about. If you're coming and you're not a Christian, perhaps you're just thinking things through or exploring what this is all about. I just want to say to you, start with that silence that I spoke about at the beginning. Learn what it is to come before God. Perhaps you've never done this before, but come before God. It says that he was going to make us accountable. We're going to be held accountable to God. Think about what that means. That there'll be a day where you are held accountable for your life. For every word, for every thought, for every action. In other words, you need to see the problem. You need to see that something needs to change. You need to understand that God is angry with your sin and he's right. But then, look at this righteousness that's been made manifest. This righteousness that's been... In other words, look to Jesus. You'll see this good news that there's a way out, that there is hope, that eternal life can be yours, that sin that's enslaved you can be broken. You can be completely delivered and completely forgiven. You can experience the redemption of God that comes through these great posh words. You can experience this redemption of God that comes through this propitiation, this act of sacrifice on the cross today. And how is it available? What do you have to do? No, you don't have to go to Jerusalem and pray on the Temple Mount for four hours. You don't have to do that. You reach out in faith. You look to Jesus. You put your faith in him. You entrust your life into his hand. You say, I believe what you have done. I trust you. And now I'm going to live for you. I'm going to turn my back on the old ways. And I'm going to set my heart on following Jesus. The Bible says that there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. We're coming up to that. It's in chapter 8. So there we are. There's some things. So you're thinking, how should I respond? Christians, it's all about worship and praising God for what he's done and remembering it in our daily lives. For non-Christians, start by thinking about your sin. Start by thinking about God's righteous anger and see that he has done something so amazing that you can receive, not by earning, but just by receiving it like a gift. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you for these, sometimes even these words that we don't understand, but when we read them and find out what they mean, we find it's really good news. We pray that we all, each one of us, might know what it is to have this hope, this true life in Jesus, and that we might be people looking to him today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing our closing hymn, In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found.